Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us in this beautiful, beautiful book of Psalms. We're going to pick it up today with Psalm 122, verse 5. A brief summary concerning the Song of the Degrees, as it appears in most of the titles in the Hebrew language, in other words, with the article. And we have 15 psalms. That was the number of years that God added to Hezekiah's life. When Isaiah, the prophet, had been sent to Hezekiah to tell him, "Hezekiah, you're going to die. Get your house in order." And Hezekiah wept before the Lord. And remember, there wasn't an heir to the throne at that point in time. 3 years after God gave Hezekiah 15 years, his son Manasseh was born, the heir to the throne. 10 of the Psalms, the number of degrees that Hezekiah asked the Lord to move the sundial of Ahaz backwards 10 degrees, written by Hezekiah, four written by David, and one written by Solomon. And the reason that Hezekiah used the four written by David and one by Solomon is that the situation that Solomon and David were in was so closely related to his situation, there was no need for him to write another psalm. So we came to Psalm 122, reminding you, too, that there are five sets of three psalms throughout the Song of the Degrees. And the first psalm in each set having to do with distress, the second to do with trust in the Lord, the third having to do with deliverance, blessing, and peace. And this 122nd psalm, a song of the degrees by David. And David started out the psalm by saying he was glad when they said unto him, "Let us go unto the house of the Lord." David loved the house of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, although it wasn't Solomon's temple at the time. It was but a tent, basically, erected for the Ark of the Covenant. Hezekiah and David shared that love for their relationship with Yahweh. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 122, verse 5, and it reads, "For there are set thrones," notice the plural, "of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." Now, the plural here is actually plural of majesty, which means the great throne. And, of course, the great throne, the throne of our Heavenly Father. And there comes a day when all thrones, all crowns on earth will be melded into one. And that, of course, is when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I look forward to that day. I know many of you do as well. It's the only way this mess of a world is going to get straightened out. Verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." And this is a promise, but notice there's a condition. And the promise of prosperity is to those who love the Lord. And I know many think, "Oh, prosperity, oh boy, that sounds like we're going to be wealthy and rich and just piles and piles of silver and gold and precious metals." Let me tell you, prosperity is not great amounts of wealth. Beloved, if you've been given eyes to see and ears to hear, that's worth more than all the riches in the world. I'm talking things of material wealth that you could accumulate in the world. Because you see, if you have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, you love His Word, and you know what is going to bring eternal life to you. All the gold in the world won't buy your salvation, but eyes to see, ears to hear, help you learn what's important as far as gaining entrance into the eternity. Verse 7, peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces, referring to Jerusalem. And, you know, there will be peace in Jerusalem, but I submit to you there will be no peace for the world until the Prince of Peace returns. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. And there are some things that have to happen before he returns. As we learned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, two things have to happen before Christ returns at the second advent. One, there's going to be a great falling away, an apostasy. The second thing is that man of sin, the son of perdition, must be revealed. And he's going to exalt himself above God. He's going to be claiming to be God. That's recorded also in Isaiah chapter 14, where he's called Lucifer, and he sets his throne up on the north side of Jerusalem, meaning in Mount Zion. That's the problem with that, is that's God's place. That's where the throne we were talking about in verse 5 will be located after Jerusalem is cleansed. Verse 8, "For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee." And you can have that peace today. And we're talking about being in the temple. And as we introduced the Psalm 122, I pointed out that Jesus is the temple of the many-membered body. And you can have that peace by going into his temple today. You don't have to wait for the second advent to have true peace of mind. Verse 9, "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." And again, you can have deliverance, blessing, and peace in the temple of the many-membered body that is in Jesus Christ. If you are not in that temple, I would like to extend to you an invitation to come into the temple. It's there for you. All you have to do is open the door. Now, God's not going to make you go into that temple. It's one that you can go into, but you have to want to yourself. And I'm not talking about a physical building. I'm talking about your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And, you know, it's interesting, I think, to note that these five groups of three psalms, the first having to do with distress, the second having to do with trust in the Lord, and the third in each of the sets having to do with deliverance, blessing, and peace. It's kind of like life, if you think about it. You know, God didn't promise us a rose garden. You know, and he will test you if you're one of his elect in particular. He wants to know that you can handle anything that comes your way. But life's a roller coaster. You know, we have highs and lows, ebbs and tides, ups and downs, if you will. And life is that way. We go through periods of distress, but then we turn and trust in our Heavenly Father. Then comes that deliverance and blessings and peace. So think about it. Psalm 123, a song of degrees. This is the first song in the second group, so you know what our subject is going to be. It's going to be distress. And what does God's Word instruct us to do when we are in distress? Well, if you don't know, you're about to find out. Psalm 123, verse 1. "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." And he who dwells in the heavens, of course, is our Heavenly Father. This wording here is the wording that Hezekiah used in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, when Sennacherib wrote that letter reproaching not only the nation of Judah and Hezekiah himself, but reproaching God as well and blaspheming Yahweh. And Hezekiah took the letter from Sennacherib before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant, and spread it out before him and the letter as well, and said, "Do you see what this man says?" Verse 2. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden," this word is shifkah in the Hebrew, it's a female slave, usually a member of the household, "maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he hath mercy upon us." And just as a bondman looks to his master for instruction, or as a maiden, a house servant, looks to the lady of the house for instruction, to be attentive to their needs, so should we as servants of God. And I hope you don't have any trouble humbling yourself even to the position of a slave as far as your Heavenly Father is, because we are His servants. And you know, Jesus would teach many times in the New Testament, if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. But if you blow yourself up in an ego, if you exalt yourself, that you will be abased. That means to be brought low. Be humble before your Father. Verse 3. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us," twice for emphasis, "for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." And this, no doubt, written by Hezekiah when Sennacherib and Rabshakeh were laying siege to Jerusalem. Verse 4. "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning," or the scoffing, "of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud." Now, the ease here, check it out, it's the old English word, and when the King James 1611 Bible was written, the word ease, as it's used here, did not mean relaxed, as we would think of it today. It meant haughty, those who are all puffed up in themselves, and that follows with contempt of the proud. And again, referring to Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. And they were proud. They had defeated almost all the nations of the world. And they would say to Hezekiah and to Yahweh, to the people of Judah, "Why are you trusting in Hezekiah? You know, he can't deliver you. Look at all the other kings of the world that we've defeated." And Hezekiah says you should trust in Yahweh to deliver you. You can't trust in Yahweh. What good did the gods of the other nations do them? We defeated them. So that's the kind of language we saw, pride and arrogance, from Sennacherib and Rabshakeh. Hezekiah was certainly in distress. Now we come to the trust psalm. This is suited to Hezekiah's situation, although the title, "A Song of Degrees of David." David was harassed and chased halfway around the world by Saul, the first man king of Israel. Just as Hezekiah was in distress as a result of Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, so was David in distress because of Saul. So this psalm fit Hezekiah's situation perfectly. There was no need for Hezekiah to write another psalm, no need to reinvent the wheel. Trust is our subject in this, the second in the group two of the Song of Degrees. Let's go with verse 1. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say." If it wasn't for the Lord being with me, there's no way that we could have survived. This again suits David when Saul was chasing after him. You know, many people think of David as being the king of the most powerful nation in the world. He didn't have it all that easy, though, in the beginnings. He was pursued. He had to leave his home. He had to leave his family. He had to leave the courts of Saul because Saul was trying to kill him. And then he had that ragtag army that started off with 200. And they were pretty much, most of them, criminals, if you will. And then that army grew to 400 and then 600. Then God blessed David and he became the king of Israel. But he had a pretty tough time of it when he was in his younger years. So did Hezekiah due to the siege of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his captain Rabshakeh. Verse 2. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, two times for emphasis, when men rose up against us, and this men here, check it out, actually is singular, and it refers to, in Hezekiah's case, the man Sennacherib, in David's case, the man Saul. Verse 3, then they had swallowed us up quick or alive, when their wrath was kindled against us. And in the case of Hezekiah, we had Sennacherib. In the British Museum, you have that Sennacherib cylinder where Sennacherib recorded for history that he had taken 46 fenced cities. That's fortified cities, walled cities of Judah. And he also took 200,150 people of Judah captive back to Assyria. And he said, I have Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And understand, too, when we said 200,150, that's by no means the population of Judah at this time. What he took was the cream of the crop, the heads of government, if you will. Well, that was in the time of Hezekiah. Today, he probably would have gone more with competent people in private industry. But the heads of the military, the leaders, the doctors, the lawyers, those who would be considered intelligent. He took the cream of the crop, in other words, and he left the others to do the menial work of tending the olive yards and the vineyards, etc. Verse 4. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. And this written by David, but I couldn't help but think prophetically that these waters of Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, the waters are the peoples. And this, I think, looking forward to the fact that the flood of Satan's lies, as is written in Revelation chapter 12, will overwhelm us in the future as Antichrist is here on earth. But both David and Hezekiah are saying we wouldn't have had a chance without God on our side. And no doubt both of them on many occasions felt like their life was over as far as being overwhelmed by the enemy. But they knew that trust in the Lord would deliver them from the enemy. I hope you learn that from this group of Psalms, that trust in the Lord will deliver you from the enemy. And who is the enemy? I hope if you're a Christian, you don't think it's the church across town or across the state. I hope you think of the enemy as Satan. That is our enemy. All too often we spend too much time trying to pick apart little differences that we have with other Christians instead of focusing on who the enemy is. And I hope you realize our enemy is Satan. Verse 5. Then the proud waters, that sounds like Satan's own, had gone over our soul. And prophetically, that flood of lies of Revelation chapter 12, verse 15. But just as God opened up the earth to take Korah and his troop in Numbers chapter 16, God is going to do the same for us. When that flood of lies hits of Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, what happens in the following verses? The earth opens up her mouth and that flood of lies of Satan is swallowed up. Verse 6, Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us up, hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. And the lesson, again, trust in your Heavenly Father. He doesn't want to give any of his children up to the teeth of Satan. Verse 7. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare, as the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Now, I don't know how many generations were between David and Hezekiah, but we're talking decades and decades of time. And here David wrote a psalm that talked about escaping as a bird out of the snare. How ironic that Sennacherib would say, I have Hezekiah as a bird in a cage in Jerusalem on that Sennacherib cylinder. And, you know, Satan himself has a snare. I mentioned it in a couple lectures back. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. You can read about the snare of the devil. And, you know, he wants, you know who he wants to catch in that trap, that snare? He wants to catch you in that trap. You know, he knows, or I believe he knows, he's going into the lake of fire. He knows that he's going to be kind of lonesome. And you know what? He wants as much company as he can round up to go into the lake of fire with him. But the snare is broken and we are escaped. Don't overlook that part of that verse. And what is it that sets us free from the trap, the snare of the devil? Truth. Jesus taught in John chapter 8, verse 32, that the truth, you keep the truth and you learn the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if you'll learn the truth of your Father's word, it indeed will set you free from the traps of Satan. It will set you free from the anxieties of life in this flesh, the distress that we encounter in the flesh. His word, his truth, will deliver you and bring you peace of mind. Verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This word help in the Hebrew, Ezer, which means aid, is from the prime Azer, which means to surround, like to surround with protection. And, you know, when the enemy is attacking, it's good to have the protection of your Heavenly Father surrounding you. It's a lot like that gospel armor of Ephesians chapter 6, which allows you to stand against the fiery darts of Satan. The Lord who made heaven and earth, not as Sennacherib and Rabshakeh thought of Yahweh as some small god, some idol, if you will, but Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. That is who they blasphemed. And the Father would say so much through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 37, where he would say, who is this that reproaches the God of heaven and earth, referring to Sennacherib and Rabshakeh? And God goes on to say there in Isaiah 37, I will put my hook in the jaw of Sennacherib and my bridle in his lips, and I will turn him around from laying siege to Jerusalem, and he'll hightail it home. And that did happen after 185,000 of the Assyrian army died in one night. Psalm 125, the third psalm in our set, our group two, again, always having to do with deliverance, blessing, and peace in Zion. We have that cycle again, distress, trust, and then deliverance. Psalm 125, verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Now, I don't want you to overlook that particular verse. they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Well, let me ask you, what is Mount Zion to our Heavenly Father? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. He spread his skirt over Mount Zion. And that's a Hebraism, a figure of speech. That means he married Mount Zion. It's his favorite place in the whole universe. Excuse me. It is where his eternal throne, the throne we began talking about at the beginning of this lecture, will be on Mount Zion. So if those who trust in the Lord are as established as Mount Zion, you can't get any more established than that, beloved, because you think God's going to allow something to happen to Mount Zion? Of course he's not. He protects Mount Zion because that's going to be his eternal home. He made an eternal covenant with Mount Zion. That's a covenant that won't be broken. It's a covenant that you can trust in. Can you trust in the Lord and become as established as Mount Zion? Verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. And if you've ever looked at the topographical map of Jerusalem, it's pretty much surrounded on three sides by mountains. But then you have an area where it's not protected by the mountains. But that's what Hezekiah is pointing out here, that just like the mountains of Jerusalem are surrounding it and making it difficult for enemies to attack, so is your Heavenly Father surrounding you, as we talked about that word in verse 8, our help, the prime of that being Azer, which means to surround like a wall of protection. And notice that is from henceforth even forever. That's forevermore, beloved. Verse 3. Surely, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot, or the heritage, you could translate the lot, of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now, there's a lot in this verse. What's talking about the rod of the wicked is the rule of the lawless. And we can carry that forth prophetically even to when Antichrist is in Jerusalem. And the whole world is going to be worshiping him. He's going to be the prince of the hour. But this is saying, surely the rule of the lawless shall not rest upon the heritage of the righteous. And I hope you learn from this that if and who are the righteous? Those are who do right, those who love God and serve him. And certainly his Zadok, the upright, the just, will fit that category. So don't allow the rule of the wicked, the lawless one, the Antichrist, to rest upon you, lest the righteous, the Zadok, if you will, put forth their hands unto iniquity. To put forth the hands, often utilized in God's word, to put forth your hands in worship. So don't worship the rule of the lawless one. Don't worship the Antichrist. Put your rest and your trust in Jesus Christ, and you wait for his rod, that rod of iron that he will rule with when he returns, as it's written in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 4. Do good, O Lord, he always does, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright. We were talking about the Zadok. This word upright is Zadik, a form of the word Zadok, the upright ones, the elect, in their hearts. And he does, and he always will. Touch not mine anointed, is what the Lord says. Verse 5. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, those who turn away from God and apostatize, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. And those who are workers of iniquity will be those who put forth their hands and extend their hands in worship to the Antichrist. They're not going to be very popular people with our Heavenly Father. Why? Because He wrote a letter to us telling us that the Antichrist is going to be here first, that there's going to be a great apostasy, a great falling away, if you will. But those who are spiritually in bed with Satan when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, they're going to be just like the virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Some of the virgins had enough oil in their lamps, the oil always symbolic of truth, the truth that sets you free. The others didn't have enough oil. They didn't have enough truth. Why? Because they hadn't read God's letter. And they went into town to buy oil. Then the bridegroom came. The bridegroom, if you're not familiar, is Jesus Christ. And he's expecting a bride. He's expecting a virgin bride. Unfortunately, all too many are going to be extending their hands in worship to the Antichrist, which is adultery to our Heavenly Father. So then when the bridegroom came, the virgins that had enough oil went into the wedding feast. The door was shut. And what happened then? Those who went into town to buy oil came and said, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And He said, "Out of my sight, I've never known you." And it's going to be a sad day for many who consider themselves to be strong Christians. So study His Word. Learn that the cycle of life is distress. We're not all going to have perfect days. But again, we weren't promised perfect days either. But when you're in distress, turn to your Heavenly Father, trust Him, and belief on Him and trust in Him will bring deliverance of something much, much more important than your flesh. It will bring deliverance of your eternal soul. I'm talking about eternal life, of course. Hope you're enjoying the Psalms. We've got a short message. We're going to ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to submit to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We know who the enemy is. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is not our brothers and sisters in Christ across town or across the state or across the world. So don't ask questions about denominations by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet, somewhere around the world that is not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Don't need a telephone number. We can do away with that. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. He never sleeps. He's never on vacation. And I encourage you to talk to your Heavenly Father. Let Him know that you love Him and thank Him. Don't ever forget to thank Him, especially if you've been given eyes to see and ears to hear. There's nothing more valuable in the universe. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We ask You to look upon these. You know their needs, problem marriages, Father, illnesses in families. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Jerry from Pennsylvania. You say that when you die, your works go with you. So in donating at your blood bank regularly, is this considered doing works? Or is it something expected of us to do in saving other lives? I watch your show every morning and love your teaching on the Word of God. Well, we're glad you enjoy the teaching, Jerry. I had a couple of questions yesterday about works, and I'll refer you to the same scripture I referred those to yesterday, Jerry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about spiritual gifts. And when you exercise your spiritual gifts, that's considered good works. And those are, of course, those spiritual gifts are gifts from God. And, that is always your good works. And the reference, of course, that Jerry's talking about, your works go with you. You can document that in Revelation chapter, 14, verse 13. And good works can be anything that helps other people. Jesus would teach on many occasions that, you know, if you do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that's the one of the most important commandments concerning our relationships with our fellow men. That's, he summarized all of them, do unto others as you would have them. Love your neighbor as thyself, as he would put it. Shirley in New York, could you please direct me to a Bible verse that likens God to a fir tree, an evergreen tree? I sure can. Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. Also, you follow a Bible verse that likens God to an eagle. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, in the Song of Moses. That's an important song. Why? Because that's the song that the overcomers, those who don't worship the Antichrist, will be singing when Messiah returns at the second advent. And of course, I'm talking about Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, will document. But it speaks there that God will protect his young, or us, his children, as a mother protects her nest, and He will bear us up on her wings. God is also referred to as an eagle in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, where the woman, and that's symbolic of Israel, is given two wings of a great eagle to escape the serpent. And of course, that serpent is Antichrist when he's returned, kicked out onto earth by Michael and his angels. Elizabeth in Oklahoma, and Elizabeth is 8 years old. Why did God make people and the world? Well, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we learn that God created all things, and that includes you, Elizabeth, for His pleasure. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. So to answer your question, He created people because they pleasure Him, and He created the world because it pleases Him. Glad you're studying with us. You keep up the work. I'm proud of you. Emmett in Illinois my neighbor says there are more than 10 commandments. Is that true or false? That is true, because any time that God gives an instruction or a command, That is, of course, a commandment. We're not limited to 10 commandments. In fact, the first commandment that God gave was to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, they're good for fruit. You can partake of them. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not partake of it, for in the day you do, you will die. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. So from the time that Adam and Eve partook of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, in the day that man partook of it, they would die, meaning 1,000 years would be the maximum that anyone would live. Methuselah got close, but he didn't make it. If there are more than one commandment, what are they? Well, use your Strong's Concordance. It's another way that can help you use when you're studying God's Word. Look up several words that have to do command, commanded, commands with an S on the end of it. Look that up and take it through the Old Testament, and that'll point out everywhere that God commanded. There may be other people who commanded, but most of the commanding you'll find was done by our Heavenly Father. Wendy in Virginia, I have been watching your program about 3.5 years. I would like to say thank you for explaining God's Word so clearly. It makes such a difference when you can understand what you are being taught. You get God's Word crystal clear. Well, we're glad you're understanding. You know, I think people want to understand God's Word, and a gifted teacher, someone who's gifted of the Holy Spirit, can help people read God's Word with understanding. And that's what's important. A lot of people read it, but they don't understand it. And so it's good that, and God promised, I'll send teachers who will teach you. Your question, what does never chant in prayer mean? I look chant up, but I can't seem to find a meaning. And I think you're probably talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. The disciples asked Jesus, how are we supposed to pray? And one of the things that he told them was, you don't pray in vain repetitions. And this does not mean to chant, but it does mean to talk on and on foolishly. So don't allow yourself. Yeah, chant is kind of a good way to think of that, I think. But a lot of people think because it says vain repetitions, it means you should never ask for the same thing twice. That's not what it's talking about there at all. It is talking about talking on and on endlessly about something. And God's far too intelligent for you to bore him with a lot of talk about nothing. It does not hurt to pray and ask for the same thing more than once. And you follow with another. Why don't many churches today teach about the six trumps, the coming of Antichrist, and then the seventh trump, the coming of our true Jesus Christ? I personally think they need to teach on the importance of it. We know many will be deceived by not knowing the difference. I never did until I started watching Shepherd's Chapel. Thank you. And, you know, it's written that this would be the case, that there are going to be many deceived. Revelation chapter 13, the whole world is going to worship the Antichrist with the exception of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's to say, his elect. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, actually, yeah, I think that includes all seven of the churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. Out of the seven, there were only two that Christ found no fault with, Smyrna and Philadelphia. The rest of them were teaching a lot of nonsense, and unfortunately, that's what we see basically today. It seems that teaching the traditions of men has outweighed or replaced the teaching of God's Word. And anytime you think the word of man is more important than God's word, you're headed for deception. You're headed for a lot of falsehood. William in Washington, who first founded the church? Was it Paul, Peter, Priscilla, and Aquila? Please explain. Well, read Acts chapter 2 and 3 and on, for that matter, and you'll have no doubt that the church of Jesus Christ was founded by Peter. And Jesus, before he departed from the disciples, he said three times to Peter, twice actually, he said, feed my lambs, or feed my sheep, on two occasions. And the third time he said, feed my lambs. And that, I think he was preparing Peter then to start the church. And of course, Peter, his word in the original language, his name, it means rock. And you can kind of think of Peter as the rock that the church was founded on. Of course, our rock, capital R, is Jesus Christ. But Jesus thought a great deal of Peter in that he entrusted him to found the church. And he did a good job of it, quite apparent by the church today. It grew and grew and grew and grew. Tom in Oklahoma, why do they call Jesus the Son of Man? And actually, that title is only utilized of Jesus as he appeared here in the flesh on earth. And why? Because the living Word, if you will, the flesh, when he became flesh, the Word became the living Word. And if you would, Appendix 98, if you have a companion Bible, you have all the titles and various names that Jesus was called by. And section 16 in that Appendix 98, you'll find the explanation of the Son of Man. Patty in South Dakota, what does it mean to hear God's voice? Does he actually speak to you in your mind and actually have conversation with you? Well, God's Word records several ways that God can communicate with you. In the case of Moses and Aaron, God spoke directly with them. And also the King Solomon, for example, and others, quite often God would communicate to them in a dream. Samuel you could include in that. God spoke to Samuel in a dream. You know, and he came to many of the prophets in a vision, and that's the reason that seers is one of the names for a prophet. Now, don't go going bonkers on me with looking into a crystal ball or something like that, but a prophet was someone who was understood to be able to see God's Word through a vision, if you will. And, of course, we have his word, the letter that he wrote to us, and that's how he communicates with you. He wrote the letter to you. The question, have you taken time to read it? I would be really leery of anyone who comes on very strongly with, God spoke to me this morning, and he told me this, so you need to listen to me. When God speaks to someone, it's a very, very special event in that person's life, and it's not one that they go making public, I don't believe. Johnny in Texas, I have a friend who believes in the flyaway doctrine. He read a scripture in Thessalonians about meeting Jesus in the clouds. I believe in the Lord's Prayer, maybe you mean it is in the Lord's Prayer, thy King, oh no, it is, you're right, the Lord's Prayer as we find it in Matthew chapter 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, his kingdom is coming to earth. Why would we want us to meet him in the air? Please explain. Good point. And you know, we don't put on the gospel armor to fly away. And of course, I'm sure you're familiar with the scripture that your friend who believes in the rapture flyaway doctrine is referring to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, along about verse 17, 18. But for your subject there, back up to verse 13, which is, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning, as the heathen are, concerning where those who are asleep in Christ, those who died believing in Christ, in other words. And when it says that we meet Jesus in the clouds, it's talking about, that's a figure of speech that means a large group, like a cloud of locusts or a cloud of quail, if you will. A lot of them, in other words. John in Georgia. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 say anything that has fins, scales, and gills can be eaten. Is tilapia clean fish to eat? And actually Leviticus 11:9 doesn't say anything about gills. It says anything from the waters that has fins and scales is clean for you to eat. Tilapia, I believe, has fins and scales, and therefore it is clean to eat. Robert in North Carolina, could you please let me know your take on the scripture Matthew chapter 18, verses 21, verse 35? And it's talking there about, it starts out with one of the disciples asking Christ, you know, if one of my brothers transgress against me, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times? And the Lord said, no, not seven times, seven times 70 times. That's 490 times. And he goes on there and presents a parable, and he says a man was owed money by a servant. And the man that was owed money, of course, referring to our Heavenly Father. Think spiritual, not physical. And the man that owed him money, the father, in other words, forgave the one that owed him money. But then that servant who was forgiven had someone who owed him money. Did he forgive him? No, had him thrown in prison until he could repay the debt. And the teaching there was, you must forgive to be forgiven. God was not happy with the man who he forgave, who turned around and had someone who owed him a debt. In other words, someone who had transgressed against him in prison. And then you follow with a second question. If a person has not been healed after they find salvation, does that make them any less of a faithful person? No. You know, we are not promised that in these flesh bodies, if we find salvation, we're going to be free from illness and sickness. That you won't find that promise anywhere in God's Word. The flesh is weak. It's subject to sickness. But actually, you know, those who are ill and handicapped can be a much, much more powerful witness for our Heavenly Father as far as faith is concerned than someone who is whole. In other words, who is not ill or disabled. Why? Because if they can talk positively to others about their relationship with Jesus Christ, from the level of being dealing with the cards that they've been dealt, that they can still have faith in our Heavenly Father is a powerful, powerful witness. David in Virginia, can you tell me what the word Seir in the Greek and Hebrew mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it's from the Hebrew. And according to the Smith's Bible Dictionary, Seir, and that's S-E-I-R, transliterated, means hairy or shaggy. And we have two, actually, a land of Seir, as you'll find it in Genesis chapter 32, verse 3, and Genesis 36:30, and you also have Mount Seir of Genesis 14:6. The former was a possession of the Horites, and then the Edomites. The second, also completely different, Mount Seir, was on the north boundary of Judah when the allotment of land was described concerning Judah in Joshua chapter 15, verse 10. Melissa in Georgia, can I get to heaven if I don't stop smoking? Smoking is a sin against our flesh, not a sin against your spirit. And I know if you're watching the live time of the program, there are a lot of people who are taking on resolutions at this time. And I can tell by the televisions, the commercials on television, a great number of people have taken on the resolution to lose weight, and a great deal of people have taken on the resolution to stop smoking. But, you know, there are some new smoking cessation products. And if you haven't looked into those recently and you're still trying to quit, you know, pray about it. Ask God for His help and His strength to quit. But also talk to your medical doctor, because as I said, there are some new products out there that some people have had a lot of success who thought they would never ever be able to quit smoking. And this is a lengthy question, and I've just been given the out of time sign. So with that, I'm going to tell you that I love you a great deal, and I do, because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know that when life brings a little bit of distress your way, to turn up the trust in your Heavenly Father. That brings blessings and deliverance from whatever situation you might find yourself in. And you know, when God sees you studying the letter He wrote to you, it makes His day. Blessings are truly going to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that, and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important, this, you stay in His Word every day, and your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here on the